Welcome to you all again. If we could turn in the Word of the Living God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This Word that is forever settled in heaven, a Word inspired, God breathed by God, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Apostle Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." In verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ was raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Let's pray. Our dear Father, we do come. Thank you as we come here this morning. We come, Lord, with the expectation of meeting with you. We draw to gather here not to just go through a ceremony, not to just engage in singing, not primarily even, Lord, to fellowship with one another. All these things are good in their own place. Father, the wonderful privilege that we have as we know your Son is to come together as a body of Christ, as brothers and sisters called out of the darkness of this world into oneness with you, in a living relationship. For this is life eternal, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Lord, there is no greater, higher gift that we could be given, no greater experience we could seek. There is no greater privilege we could possess than to know you, the greatest gift of salvation. And there are many. You excel them all. To be brought to you, to know you, Lord, we cannot express in words what that means. But we praise you and thank you that you have brought us to yourself. You have grounded us in a union with Jesus Christ to know you. So, Father, we come with hearts that you have renewed to lift them up to you in worship, to lift them up to you, to seek you. That's your command to us, to seek your face. It's the desire of your heart. You said, if we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. Lord, we do come to draw near to you this day in accordance with what your word calls us to be and do, to be men and women of God, to love you with all our heart. We come to worship, Lord, not just go through the motions of a religious exercise. We come to worship the true and living God with all our heart, to bow down before you as the one who is Lord of all, who is the God of all creation, the source of our life, the sustainer of our life. To bow before you is our Redeemer. And Lord, to know that intimacy, that communion with you. Father, we pray that you would quicken your word to us. You have given us a love for the word of God. It's something you put within the heart of those that you renew. Lord, this is, as your word declares, it is life to us, wisdom. You have called us, Lord, to be grounded in the word of God that we might know it, that we might be conformed to it, that we walk in obedience to it by the power of your spirit. But Lord, ultimately, this word points to you, to know you, to walk with you. Father, we ask you to keep us, strengthen us, and we pray, Lord, in our time here, you would teach us. These truths that we celebrate today are so fundamental and yet often so misunderstood. Father, we come and ask you to clarify truth for us, to bring light where there's darkness, to bring understanding where there may be confusion, to dispel all that the enemy would do to deceive. Lord, to draw us away from the centrality of the truths of your word that, Lord, affect the way we live, that affect our eternal destiny. We ask, Lord, that you would meet us, each and every one of us. You know our hearts. You know what needs to be done in our hearts. We pray for the accomplishing of your will and purpose by the power of your spirit. So we commit this time into your hands, and we praise you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, as we gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come in a special way to celebrate in this day this great message of hope revealed to us in the Word of God. We come to celebrate it. We come to proclaim it. That great message of hope given by God to all men of the world is embodied in the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a truth that is meant to be preached, not debated. It is meant to be proclaimed in opposition to all the skepticism, the unbelief, and darkness of this world. It's a reality to which all the apostles bore witness as eyewitnesses. This is a truth that was predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament of the Messiah. It is a truth that Jesus proclaimed over and over again would take place in his own life. He died. He was raised from the dead. He fulfilled those prophetic scriptures, both from the Old Testament and from his own lips. This is a message of divine power and revelation committed to the church, which is an essential aspect of its gospel message. The resurrection of Christ is one of the bedrock truths of Christianity, apart from which you simply have no Christianity. The truth of Christianity, the truth of our faith, is grounded in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If this is not literally, historically true, Christianity is not true. This is the explicit declaration of the Word of God itself, as we just read in Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, for we have witnessed against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. So the importance of the resurrection of Christ cannot be overstated. It is the bedrock upon which all of Christianity rests and which is divine proof of the truth of Christianity, that in Jesus Christ, the living God has spoken in a very direct, supernatural, definitive way to men and women of the entire world. Without the resurrection of Christ, you have no true Christianity, you have no gospel, you have no faith, you have no Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life unless this is true. Why? Because real Christianity is a relationship with a living person. That's real Christianity. You can have a religious Christianity that is devoid of that relationship, but it's empty. There's no power and there's no life. Real Christianity is knowing in experience a living person. So this morning, I would like for us to consider the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the standpoint of what God reveals to us about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, why it is a divine revelation to all mankind of truth and hope that speaks to the greatest need in our life, but which is also a message and a revelation from God, a very sober warning. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Apostle Paul begins this magisterial epistle. Starting in verse 1, he says, Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. First point we want to note about the resurrection of Jesus as a revelation of God to man is that it is both a validation and a proclamation to men of the truth regarding the person of Jesus and the vindication of his teachings and his claims. The resurrection is one of three major evidences relative to the person of Christ which set him apart, utterly unique as a man in the entire human race. The other two historical evidences are his fulfillment of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament and the incredible miracles that characterize his ministry on earth. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is what you find presented. It's an apologetic for Jesus. You have this incredible person walking the face of the earth, making some of the most astounding claims ever uttered by any human being. They are unsurpassed in terms of the claims that he makes, the kind of teaching that he gives. And you have this apologetic of Christ, unique among all men who have ever lived. He's the only man in the entire history of the world whose life was predicted in detail hundreds of years before he was born, and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, which he literally fulfilled, every one of them. He's the only man in human history to perform such diverse and countless miracles, the kind of miracles that are absolutely impossible to man. You cannot control the weather. He did. The elements, he commands them. He casts out demons. He heals the blind. He gives them sight. He raises the dead. Finally, the only man in history to be raised from the dead, never to die again. All other religious leaders who have ever lived are dead. Jesus Christ is living. What Paul is saying here in Romans is that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God himself has declared something of the highest significance to all men in all cultures of the world. God is speaking, even now, right now, as we read the Word of God, as we contemplate and meditate upon the truth of the resurrection, God is speaking to each and every one of us. He has spoken with power. He has declared with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And he's coming again. He's the ruler of all nations. He's the ruler of history. He's the creator of time and space. He's the creator of our life. He's the sustainer of our life. He is everything. He's Lord and Savior. Well, those claims that Jesus makes, of course, you know, his claim to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. Those are claims that he made while he walked on this earth, but which were rejected by men. In the day in which he lived, you remember he was put under oath at his trial and asked explicitly if he was the Son of God, to which under oath he replied in the affirmative, and then he was crucified. Why? For blasphemy. Jesus was not put to death for anything he did. He's put to death for who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And the resurrection is God's declaration in the face of all of the opposition, the hostility of men, of the truth of those claims. It's a vindication of who Jesus claimed to be, the Son of the living God. It's a vindication of his person, his claims, his teaching, and the exclusive nature of his teachings. Because Jesus did not simply claim to be a way to God. He claimed to be the ultimate truth and the only way to God. The only truth, the only mediator, the one in whom alone is found the true answers to life and the answers to death. Jesus' claims make that clear, and if they are true, they completely eliminate the claims of every other religion or philosophy on this earth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God, no man comes to the Father, but by me. Is that true or false? If that is true, it's absolutely true. That means there's no other way to know God, the true and living God, except through Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. You imagine somebody saying that? I mean, think about that claim. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. What a claim. That's either the most arrogant claim, the most insane claim ever made by anybody, or it's true. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. What do you do with that? Think about that claim. Is that true? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Where do you find eternal life? One place. One place. How do you deal with sin? One place. It's in Jesus Christ. Then there's the declaration of the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, you think about truth. Truth by its nature is exclusive, right? It's not relative. If something's true, it's absolutely true. 2 + 2 is, you probably know the answer, 4, right? How many numbers does that eliminate? Theoretically, an infinite number. Because you can go on and on and on with the numbers. That's theoretical. It doesn't work in physical existence. But every other number you could think of is eliminated because 2 + 2 is 4. It isn't 5. It isn't 1,000. It isn't 1,000,000. It isn't anything in between. There's only one answer. If Jesus is truth, he's absolute truth. Therefore, that eliminates Islam. It eliminates Buddhism. It eliminates Judaism. It eliminates Hinduism. It eliminates every philosophy ever contrived by human reason. There's a way to know the true and living God, but there's only one way to know him. That's because Jesus is his mediator. He's the Savior. It's in Jesus alone, no other religion, no other person. You see, these claims are absolute. They are either true or false. And if true, then they are absolutely true. And the resurrection of Jesus is divine proof, a divine declaration with power, a divine validation of the truth of Jesus' person, his claims, and his teaching. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world, the exclusive revelation of God and truth to men, the only way to God. In the resurrection, God is speaking. He's declaring with power. Here in Jesus is the ultimate answer to all of life. All the answers to life are right here. You can go study philosophy and the history of philosophy, and if you ask any professor of philosophy, which one has the definitive answers? He cannot give you an answer because none of them do. The history of philosophy is simply this man pointing back in history to say they were wrong. I've got it right. This is what reality is all about. This is what life is all about. The next one comes. He says, no, he didn't have it quite right. So you have all these schools of philosophy, and the history of philosophy is just one philosophy after another, formulating what they think is reality and truth. It's not that everything in philosophy is wrong. It's just that the ultimate issues that we have to deal with, how do you deal with death? The issue of eternity. The purpose of life. Why we are here. You're not going to get those answers. You get them out of the Word of God. And they point us to the person of Jesus. In the resurrection, God is speaking. He is the ultimate answer. That there is a true and living God who exists and that he can be known in Jesus Christ. So the first truth revealed to us by God regarding the significance of the resurrection is that it is a declaration, a divine declaration of power validating the person and teaching of Jesus and the truth claims of Christianity. How do I know Christianity is true as opposed to every other religion or philosophy? Everyone else is dead. Jesus is living. Now turn with me, if you would, to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, where Paul declares to us another aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it relates to a revelation of God to men. This has to do with the divine warning. Paul says, beginning in verse 30 of Acts 17, and this is where Paul is preaching the gospel to the Greek philosophers in Athens, on Mars Hill. And when I said at the beginning, the resurrection is not something you debate, Paul is not here debating. Paul is here preaching. Paul is proclaiming. He's not interested in getting in a long-winded debate with these philosophers. That's what they do. Paul is here to declare. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, must repent. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is warning us here of a coming day of judgment, of the fact that he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he declares to all men the need to repent of their sin and idolatry before him, to be prepared to stand before him in that day. Every one of us in this room, you're going to die, and you're going to stand before the true and living God. There is absolutely nothing more important in life than to have this issue settled. Will I be able to stand before the judge of the universe? All men and women have to give an account of their lives to God. And the resurrection of Jesus is proof that he is the one who will execute that judgment in righteousness, in holiness, in strict justice. He's going to judge the world in what? Righteousness. It's God's standard, not man's. And God does not grade on the curve, as we will see. As the Son of God, Jesus has the authority, the power to execute the final judgment on all men. If you could turn to John chapter 5, another astounding claim of Jesus. As he stands before the men of his day. John 5, verses 25 to 29, Jesus is declaring to them that day that is coming, the day of judgment. He says this about himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. That Son of Man is a title for the prophesied Messiah in the Old Testament, who is the Son of God and Lord of Lords. He says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. What a claim. And they shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The power and authority of the voice of the Son of God, at that appointed time he will speak, and all mankind will stand before the throne of God. When he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and called him by name and commanded that he come forth from the tomb, Lazarus came forth from the dead. Been dead 4 days. Lazarus, come forth. And he came out of that tomb. Even so, when Jesus speaks on that day appointed by God, every man and woman will hear his voice, and you cannot resist it. He is the Son of God, who has all authority, all power in heaven and earth. All men and women will be resurrected from the dead. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, we have a prophecy given here in the Old Testament by an angel to Daniel of the ultimate end that awaits men and women throughout the ages, the general resurrection of all mankind. He says to Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's a prophecy in the Old Testament of a coming day of resurrection of all men. Now, often when I speak about the truth of the resurrection of the dead, I make what I think is an important point. I think it bears repeating here. And that's the fact that while Jesus and the Scriptures affirm the fact that death is not the end of existence, there are some men who think this is just a wonderful truth to realize the resurrection of Jesus tells us there's life after death. Well, that is true. But that is not necessarily good news. Jesus tells us here in John 5 that all men and women will be resurrected, that there is life after death, but that is not necessarily a positive thing, because Jesus warns us in John 5 there are two kinds of resurrection. One is very positive, the other very negative. Jesus says that for some the resurrection they experience will be a resurrection to judgment, while for others the resurrection they experience will be a resurrection to what he says is life. And that's put in contrast to judgment, which means that those who are resurrected to life will not be resurrected to judgment. The resurrection of Jesus is a declaration of hope to men of being delivered from the judgment of God, of the possibility of experiencing a resurrection to life instead of a resurrection to judgment. The resurrection of Christ is not just an affirmation about the truth of life after death. All men go on living after death. It's not the end of existence. All men are going to be resurrected. It's a declaration of God to men about a certain kind of resurrection and the hope we can have of a certain kind of life, a certain quality of life, because the resurrection of Jesus is directly related to the death of Jesus, right? If he's resurrected, he died. Understanding that is hugely significant. He's raised from the dead, and Jesus' resurrection is a declaration to men by God of the victory of Jesus Christ over death. And therefore, to fully understand the meaning of the resurrection of Christ, why it is a basis of hope for all men, especially believers, we have to understand its relationship to the death of Jesus and the significance of his death. His resurrection isn't just an affirmation, well, there's life after death. You got to go back and look at why he died. What does this resurrection tell us? And that brings us then to this third revelation of God regarding the resurrection. The declaration of hope is found in Romans 4:25. Just very quickly, it says, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. This is explaining the death of Jesus and his resurrection. That passage tells us clearly the context for understanding the resurrection of Jesus is theological in nature. Again, it's not just some vague affirmation about the reality of life continuing after we die. It is directly related to the whole issue of sin. The reality of death in every life has to do with sin. Men of the world are perplexed about death. But the Bible tells us clearly death is the curse of God brought upon the human race because of sin. Men die because they are sinners, rebels against God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. Sin is the great spiritual reality that all men must deal with. It is the issue in all of life. The issue. The fact that death is universal is a revelation to all men that all are sinners. This is what Scripture reveals. The Word of God clearly reveals to us that all men are sinners before the holy God and the judge of this universe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, not God's way, our own way. In thy sight, Psalm 143, no man living is righteous. That's God's evaluation of the human race. Every single one of us cannot stand before God and claim any kind of merit of righteousness before him. We're dead in sin. We have hearts far from him. We are rebels against the authority of this universe. We're all transgressors of the law. We've committed countless transgressions on the law of God. Think about it. In our nature, we are in total, complete rebellion in what we are as human beings. It's not like we have moments where we sin. We live in a state that is constant of sin apart from Christ. That leads then to behavior in our thought life, in our motives, in our attitudes, in our speech, in our actions, our desires that are sinful. All those behavioral issues come back to the heart and the nature. We do those things because we have a nature that is rebellious against God. Jesus was delivered up because of our transgressions. Okay, here's why he's dying. We are transgressors of the law of God. That has consequences. Our sin is what he's dying for. It's 1 Corinthians 15 again, what we said. Paul talks about the gospel that he preached to these Corinthians, that he received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Sin has consequences. Those consequences are physical, spiritual, and eternal. The consequences of death. The wages of sin is death. Physical death. Spiritual death, eternal death. Jesus' resurrection has to do with death and victory over and deliverance from death as a consequence of sin. And we need to understand the reality of death. It's not just physical. It also is spiritual and eternal. When men are born, they are born into a state of sin because of Adam and his rebellion against God. We inherit that Adamic nature that I was just speaking about. It's a nature that is in rebellion against God. And we are born then in a state of sin with a nature that is sinful. And we are therefore born into a state of spiritual death. That is, we don't know God. We're separated from God. We're dead to God. We're dead in sin. Dead spiritually. And we are captive to the kingdom of Satan. We live lives of rebellion against God. We're citizens of the kingdom of darkness. We walk in darkness and unrighteousness. That's what Paul sums up the human race in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, 1 to 3. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That you were dead. You're not now. He's speaking to believers. There's this radical transformation that has come into their life by the grace of God. But before that happened, what are they? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as all men are, even as the rest, he says. This is all men. We're all in the same boat. There's nobody here better than another. People can be more moral than others. That doesn't mean they're better. We don't know Christ. We have the same depraved, rebellious heart. It just expresses itself in different ways. But we're all sinners by nature and then by behavior. This is the life of all of us by nature, the reality of our existence before God. We're spiritually dead, dead to God, separated from Him. We do not possess spiritual life, the life of God. And the evidence of that is that we walk in darkness. We live in sin and rebellion against God. And then this terrible condition leads to physical death, which then leads to eternal death under the judgment and the wrath of God, and that's eternal. You're separated from God in hell forever. Spiritual, physical, eternal. The judgment of God against sin. The curse that is on the human race. See, this is really the really terrifying thing about physical death, because if we die in a state of sin, we will stand before God in judgment, and we will be consigned by the judgment of God to eternal death, an eternal state of utter darkness, despair, suffering, and hopelessness. That's a warning of the Word of God. Look with me, if you would, at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 gives us a description of the final day of judgment that Jesus speaks about in John 5 and the destiny of those who do not know Him, who die in their sins. You start in verse 11 of Revelation 20. This day is coming. This day is prophesied in the Word of the living God. Just as all those prophecies about the coming Messiah were fulfilled in absolute detail, all that Jesus teaches is going to be fulfilled. Here in the Word of God, we have a prophecy to warn us and to encourage us, but it's mainly a warning. John says, I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that should be absolutely terrifying to anyone who has not fully committed their life to Jesus Christ. This day's coming. We're going to witness this. My prayer is there'd be nobody in this room whose name is not in the book of life. You don't want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. This is the destiny of all those who die in their sins. They experience a resurrection to judgment where they are judged on the basis of strict justice according to the standard of absolute righteousness which is revealed in the Word and the law of God. They're judged on the basis of how they lived, by their deeds, and they experience eternal separation from God in hell with the devil and his angels because the law of God reveals they are sinners. Jesus constantly warned men. And through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's warning us of the judgment to come with respect to sin and our accountability to God and the reality of an eternal hell. Every careless word men shall speak, they shall render account of it in the day of judgment. Those that come from the lips of Jesus Christ. Every careless word. That's just the words that men shall speak. They're going to render account before God. He said to the religious leaders of his day who were hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Whew. These men were absolutely convinced they were okay. No sense at all in their heart. There was anything wrong with their relationship with God, and he's telling them, you're on a terrible path. You're on the path to destruction. You're going to face eternity in hell unless you repent. He warns, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. Why does he have to say that? I'll tell you why he has to say it. Because men had so distorted the law of God, they had made it all external. As long as you don't commit physical adultery, you can do whatever you want in your heart. Jesus is saying, not so. God looks at the heart. Righteousness is primarily a thing of the heart. So you can be moral in behavior and you have a heart far from God. That's the Pharisees. There are all kinds of morality going on with them. All they're outwardly committed to the law of God. But their heart, Jesus told them, your heart is far from God. So what do they do? I'll tell you how they live. Pretty clear here. You even look with desire in the heart. You may as well settle it in your heart. You've committed adultery before God. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, he's not saying physically, literally, tear your eye out. What he's saying is deal radically with sin. Deal with it, because it'll take you to hell. That's why this call of God to repentance is so significant, so sobering. God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere must repent, for he's fixed the day when he'll judge the world in righteousness. This issue of repentance is huge. And Jesus makes that clear here. Men in our day deal very superficially with sin. They need to hear this. We all do. In the second chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives a similar warning about the judgment of God to come and the need to deal with sin and to repent and to trust in Christ. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? And what he's saying is, he's given you a command, another command. Another command, circumcise your heart, turn from your sin, turn from your transgression, turn from your evil ways, turn to me with all your heart. And says you deal superficially with those calls. You think lightly of his kindness and forbearance and patience. You test the patience of God in your life by not obeying that call. Not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You realize this is New Testament, right? This isn't old. This is New Testament. This is the book of Romans. God will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There's a consequence to sin. And the terrible danger of our day is to have a theology of grace that diminishes the importance of repentance from sin. Oh God, I think lightly of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience because I know I'm in. I've got grace, but I've never repented. But I'm forgiven. There is no forgiveness apart from repentance. We're all sinners. Therefore, we are all under the curse of the law, which we have all transgressed, which demands divine judgment and death for sin. See, the law of God defines our existence, why we're here, our purpose. Why was I created? The law of God tells me. I'm created for a relationship with the true and living God. I'm created to know Him. I'm created to love Him. I'm created to be in dependence upon Him. I'm created to walk with Him in obedience. I'm not created to be autonomous. Jesus said, or Paul says about Jesus, He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. We were never created to live for self, to have self at the center of our life. We're created to live for the glory of God and to live for the will of God and to know Him intimately. Galatians 3:10 sets a standard before us. Whoever is under the law is under a curse. Why? It's written. Here's the law of God. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know what that calls for? Absolute perfect obedience. Perfect righteousness. If we don't perform perfection, we're under a curse. I say this and I'll qualify what I mean. In order to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. Realize it? Perfect. Perfect righteousness. That's our need. Righteousness. Well, it's pretty much a done deal for me. I don't know about you. I know my heart. Well, we've already seen we're born in a state of sin and rebellion. It's lost at the very beginning. Who's perfect? No other man but Jesus. He's perfect. That's where you get the righteousness. That's why we need a Savior. And this is part of the glory of what He does. He provides you a perfect righteousness to be able to stand before the true and living God in that day that's coming where your name is written in the book of life and there's no judgment. See, He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He's raised because of our justification. You're robed in righteousness. You're washed in blood. Your sin is gone. That's the glory of what Jesus has done in His death and resurrection. But again, because we are all under sin, we are all under the curse of God, the curse of the law and the wrath of God. And therefore, if we die in our sin, we face the certainty of the judgment of God when we die. And we have already seen a picture of what that will be like in the passage we just read from Revelation 20. For those who die in their sins, death is an eternal prison from which there is no escape. And it's eternal. You need to go home and sit down just for a few minutes and just think about eternity. I want you to try to think about eternity, the fact it never ends. Let that just sort of seep into your mind and your thinking and think about hell and judgment. And just think about that. It doesn't end. It'll never end. It's eternal. I don't know anything more terrifying, but it's real. So is eternal life, by the way. There is a much more positive side to this. It's eternal. We're headed to eternity, folks. There's nothing more important in life than to get that figured out. Where am I going to be in eternity? That's what matters. You go into eternity in your sins. There is no escape. You face the judgment of a holy God against sin. And the really horrific thing here is you're possessed by Satan for all eternity. You're his. You're his captive. He has men captive, right? They're in his kingdom. Jesus came to set captives free. Well, what are they captive of? Well, they're captive of sin. They're captive of the world, but they're also captive of Satan. He's their king. Children of Satan. Eternity with Satan. Condemned to an eternal hell. Death, in this case, is an absolutely terrifying thing, a dreaded enemy. Hebrews 10:31 puts it in reference to having to face God as a righteous judge. It says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In sin. This is dreadful. It is dire. It's a depressing picture. Like that resurrection, man, this is You know, we're all here to celebrate the resurrection. Yes, we are. But we got to understand what it means. And it is depressing to look at why Jesus had to die. But it's glorious to think about what he accomplished. See, this is reality, and it's only by looking realistically at what the Scriptures teach us about the reality of sin and death that we can begin to fully appreciate the resurrection of Jesus, why it is such a victory, why it is described as being a source of hope for us. Man in sin stands in a hopeless circumstance because he's under the condemnation of the law. He can do absolutely nothing to rectify that state. How do you change your heart? Your nature. How do you do that? That's what Nicodemus was so confused about. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean? How can a man get back in his mother's womb and be born all over again? Born again. Born from above. New life. A new heart. A new nature. See, this resurrection declares this hope to us because his resurrection is related to his death. The significance of the resurrection is directly related to the significance of the death of Jesus. It's a death that relates to sin. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. All men are under the law. All men are transgressors of the law. All are sinners. There is none righteous. All are therefore under the curse of eternal death and judgment. All are helpless to deal with sin. Neither Judaism, nor Islam, nor Hinduism, or Buddhism, or any human philosophy has any answers to death and sin and eternity. It is only in Christ that our sin can be dealt with before a holy God. Jesus is the eternal God who became man to be a substitute for man, that he might be a savior of men. He's born under the law of God. His purpose as a substitute was to fulfill the law of God for us in order to satisfy the justice of God, that in so doing he might save us from the guilt, the state, the power, and the bondage of sin, and in eternity, its very presence. This is what Jesus is. He's a savior from sin and a reconciler to God, and the one who communicates new life to dead sinners. He delivers from eternal judgment. He delivers us from eternal death. He reconciles us to God. He brings us to God. He gives us forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, the hope of glory and inheritance to be like him. And so he went to the cross to take our sin, to fulfill the just demands of the law against that sin by satisfying the wrath of God, giving his life in death for us, because the law of God requires death for sin. That's what he's doing on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. So as the Lamb of God, what does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. He removes it from you and from me. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. Jesus was delivered up to death for our transgressions. Our sin was imputed to him. He then bore the full judgment and the wrath of God against that sin in fulfillment of the law of God. He took the curse. He became a curse. Cursed of God. The righteous one. The holy one of God. Cursed because of you and me. Out of love for you and me. There's no other way. There's no other way for sin to be dealt with. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way to deal with sin. You can go over to India and swim all you want in a holy river. It will do nothing to wash away your sin. Cannot do it. I'm just reading accounts of people over, I think it's in the Philippines somewhere. These guys, they crucify themselves. I mean, they have this Roman Catholic perverted notion of merit and suffering. So they go and they are literally crucified. They're nailed to crosses, thinking that's somehow going to help them get atonement with God. It is perverse. It is the worst kind of pride. It is so utterly contrary to the Word of God. It's sad. There's only one hope here. And that's by understanding the significance of who Jesus is, what his death means, and what his resurrection means. Because there's no hope for us in ourselves. It's all in him. He laid down his life in death as a divine payment for the sin that we have committed, the sin of our nature, to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God with respect to sin. So in Romans 3:26, the Apostle Paul says, God set forth Jesus as a public display on the cross as a propitiation in his blood. He's an atoning sacrifice for sin in fulfillment of all the Old Testament ceremonial law. He did that, it says, in order that God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. The law of God must be fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled it. That propitiation is directly related to his blood, which represents the laying down of his life and death for you and me to bear the full and just penalty of our sin. And that's the significance of his death. A full and sufficient atonement has been made for our sin. And that's why Peter says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one mediator between man and God. There's only one way to understand that there's a way for your guilt to be removed from you. That is in Jesus and his sacrifice. His alone. That's why we're called to repent of all self-righteousness and merit, to trust in him alone as the one who has made a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. The resurrection then of Jesus is God's declaration that Jesus has fully paid the penalty for sin, that he is satisfied with that payment, and that through him we can now be justified and set free from sin and death and eternal judgment. He has borne away our sin, given us forgiveness. As Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Removed them. Colossians 2 says he's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's obliterated. It is gone. From the mind of God, it's gone. I will not remember your sins and iniquity anymore. The way God views those who come to Christ and know him is they, he sees Christ and he sees you in Christ. And he views you just as if you had lived the same kind of life Jesus did. You have his righteousness. Your guilt is gone. It's been atoned for. You've been raised up with Christ in a new life. And now God accepts you as one of his own. That's glorious. His blood has washed away our sin. In his blood we are eternally justified before God. We're completely forgiven. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So we're set free then in Christ from the guilt of sin. We do not die in our sin if we know him. It's been removed. Jesus imputes to us his righteousness. He brings us to God. He unites us to himself. And in so doing, he unites us to the true and living God, who becomes our Father and our Shepherd and our Keeper. He delivers us from Satan and eternal death. He gives us eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul says, Christ abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. The word abolish means to render something powerless. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15:57, Paul declares Jesus has delivered us from the sting of death. Because the sting of death is sin, and Jesus has paid the full penalty of sin, and therefore he has emptied death of its power. Where a man who dies in his sin dies and stands before a holy God in his sin, it's a terrifying thing. It is something that he can never escape from. It's something to be greatly feared. For those who are in Christ, that door simply opens into glory. Death is no longer something to fear. Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Curse of the law is gone because Christ became that curse for us. He delivers us from that curse. He delivers us from eternal death. And therefore, we are now delivered from all condemnation and judgment if we know him. And where he speaks about the judgment to come in John 5, just previous to that, he says these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." He said those who follow him will never perish. They've been delivered from eternal death and possess eternal life. That's the hope the resurrection of Jesus Christ holds out to us in this life. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our certain hope is for eternity, that one day he will resurrect us to a resurrection of life, where we will receive new bodies and we will enter into glory and be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ in an eternal state of bliss and righteousness. Paul in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." We're going to be made like him. We're going to see him as he is. And he's going to transform our very being to be just like him. And that means you are completely free from all sin. You will never sin again. I don't know about you, but that makes me really excited. But as Peter makes clear here, this hope is only true for those, he says, who are born again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The resurrection of Jesus is a declaration of objective truth to men that a complete and sufficient work of atonement for sin has been accomplished, a means of being justified before God for all eternity and deliverance from the curse of death and the law has been accomplished. It's an objective hope held out to men, the hope of resurrection to life. But in his reference to being born again, Peter is emphasizing the important truth that the assurance of that hope is not grounded in just a mere theological understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ and all that his resurrection means and just intellectually assenting to that, but in the fact that we have experienced a spiritual resurrection from the dead here and now in this life. Only those who have been raised from the dead here in this world spiritually will experience the resurrection to life on that day when Jesus summons all men and women from the grave. You cannot know the deliverance from the consequences of sin and death with the guilt of your sin and not be delivered from sin. The two go together. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives the warning of the possibility of believing in him and professing him, of being raised from the dead, but not to the eternal life they thought they possessed, because they had never been truly born again. They had never been raised from the dead spiritually to walk in newness of life as slaves of righteousness. Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness," unrighteousness. So God calls us then to repent of our sin, of our rebellion against him, to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. So it says, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that all everywhere must repent, for he's fixed that day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." To know Christ and his power to save, God calls on men to repent of their sin and rebellion, to commit their lives to Jesus Christ in faith, to submit their hearts and lives to him, to follow him as Lord, that they might enter into the assured hope that in the day of judgment they will be raised in a resurrection to life. So in Philippians 3, Paul gives his testimony. "I count all things lost. I have forsaken all, that I may know him and his righteousness," and he says, "then attain to the resurrection from the dead." When we truly repent and come to Christ and are united to Him spiritually, we're raised from the dead spiritually. We are born again. We become a new creation. That's what it means to be born again. You get a new heart. You get a new nature. A new creation. The manifestation of that spiritual resurrection and new life is that we walk in newness of life. No man born of God will habitually practice sin. 1 John 3:9. To be born of God is to be so radically transformed, to be indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, that the bent of your life is forever changed. You used to live in sin, now you live in righteousness. Not perfection, but the bent of the life is definitely in the direction of righteousness. We're no longer the slaves of sin. We walk in the light in obedience to God. Look with me quickly, if you would, at Romans 6, verses 3 to 6. Paul talks about the reality of this spiritual resurrection, of those who have come to know Christ as a living person, the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ. He says, beginning in verse 3, first of all, he prefaces these statements by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How should we have died to sin, still live in it? That's the transformation that takes place. He said, it's impossible. May it never be that a man can profess Christ and know the grace of God and continue living in sin. He says, that's an impossibility because of the power of God. So he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, this is relationship, this is that mystical union with Christ. This isn't water. This is a spiritual baptism. All of who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's divine power. Walking in newness of life in the likeness of the resurrection power of the life of Jesus Christ, we are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world and Satan. We've been united to Christ in his resurrection life and his power. And we are alive from the dead, alive to God, as Paul tells us here in Romans 6. We now walk in newness of life and light and righteousness and love for the Lord. The experience of his love for us and our lives are filled with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Here in Romans 6, Paul tells us that the life Christ now lives in the power of his resurrection is the life lived to God. Therefore, all those who are united to him and who are resurrected spiritually from the dead and who are united to him in the likeness of his resurrection will live a life to God, in conformity to Christ, in a life of righteousness. You cannot come to know Christ and become one with him and not be like him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. So the significance of the resurrection of Jesus is not just that he has overcome the curse of physical death, which issues in eternal death, the state of eternal separation from God in hell, as glorious as that is. But that as a risen Lord, he is the source of new life here and now, of resurrection life, of deliverance from the state, the bondage, and the power of sin. He's a deliverer from spiritual death and physical death in terms of the curse and eternal death. In giving us new life here in him, we then are given the assured hope and the certainty of being raised to eternal life and glory in the age that is to come. We will be raised from the dead to a resurrection of life and not judgment if we have been raised from the dead spiritually here and we walk in righteousness here in the power of the risen Christ. Every one of us in this room, every man and woman on the face of this earth has to face the reality of death. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given a divine declaration and revelation to men of the truth of Jesus, his work the hope men can have for salvation and eternal glory if they will but heed his word and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. He alone is God's appointed means of salvation and hope. Salvation from the curse of the law, which we are all under. There's only one hope for that, and that's Jesus. There's only one hope from the curse of death, the power of that death to hold man in a terrible bondage for all eternity. That release can only come from Jesus. There's an eternity coming. There's a resurrection from the dead coming. We will all be resurrected. We're going to stand before the living and the true God. Will that resurrection be one of life or of judgment to you? Have you been delivered from spiritual death, raised to newness of life, to be like Jesus Christ? This is the word of the living God to each and every one of our hearts this morning. He's speaking. There's a day coming. There's a day of judgment coming. Your life has a purpose here. He created you for a purpose, not to live in sin. He created you to know him. He sent Jesus as a Savior that you might know him. Is your life lived to God? Are you born again? If not, you have no hope that you will be resurrected to life. It will be a resurrection to judgment. I beg of you this day, in light of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to give heed to the call of God to repent of your sin, of your rebellion against God, and commit your life wholly to Christ, that you might come into a relationship with him and be raised from the dead to newness of life here, that you might enter into the living hope of the coming resurrection, the hope of glory and eternal life. For us who have come to know Christ and who have experienced resurrection from the dead here, who are converted and born again, who walk in the power of his resurrection life, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate this morning, should elicit within us an overwhelming sense of thankfulness and joy, an expression of praise to our God for all that he has done for us in his love and mercy to deliver us from sin, to raise us up out of spiritual death to eternal life. To know the true and living God? Seriously? You can know God. He declares us righteous to give us the same standing and acceptance before him as that of Jesus himself, to bring us to himself so that we know him, to be viewed by him as his beloved, even as Jesus is, his beloved son. That's what we become in Christ to God. To have the absolute assurance and certainty that in the day of final resurrection, we will be resurrected to life and glorified with our precious Lord. All of this Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection. He's delivered us from our sin. He's made us his own forever. He's delivered us from death and brought us into the realm and reality of life for all eternity. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. For when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. Let's pray. Our precious Father, we do come to bless your holy name. Thank you for the overwhelming truth, Lord, that you reveal to us of your love, this heart of love for us, that you would do these astounding things in your Son for sinners, rebels, men and women who hate you, the animosity in our heart towards you. And yet, Lord, you have done all this out of a love that can never be denied. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, all we can do is bow before you and give our hearts to you, our lives to you, in response to your great and amazing love. To thank you for the resurrection of Jesus and all that it speaks to us, of the accomplishing of a work of salvation in death, your acceptance of that work of atonement, the guilt of our sin dealt with, the blood of Jesus cleansing us, being raised from the dead to be the source of new life, that we can be raised from the dead here spiritually, given a new heart, a new life, transformed by your grace to live for your glory by the power of your Spirit, and know that, Lord, we have that absolute assurance, that security, that confidence that when we die, we go on to be with you. Death is no longer that terrifying, fearful thing that all men have to face at some point. It's actually something, Lord, that's been emptied of all the terror, all the fear. In that day of judgment that's coming, we have the confidence. We are in the book of life. There is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no way we can be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise you and thank you for this. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, all the glory goes to him. All the merit is in him. All the hope of salvation is in him. So we come, Lord, and just want to recommit all that we are to you. Jesus is Lord of all. We bow before you, Lord. We voluntarily desire that all that we are be submitted to the one who is worthy of our life. We're created to have you rule us. Lord, that's the desire of our heart. We pray that you would rule. But in that rule, Lord, that we would know that intimacy with you, that communion with you, that we would abide in the love of God. With the confidence that you are with us as a shepherd to lead and guide us, to provide for us, to meet us, to protect us, that the purposes for which you've ordained our lives would be fulfilled. So that in that day of eternity, when we stand before you, we will hear those wonderful words from your lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We praise you, you are alive. And for all that that means of dealing with our sin and of the hope we have for eternity, we bless you and praise you and commit our hearts to you in Jesus' name.